Welcome to Catalyst. My name is JR. I'm the teaching pastor here. And I wanted to open today by talking about one of my favorite, it was hands down, without compare, my favorite television show of last year, and that was FX's Reservation Dogs. If you haven't seen the show, I cannot say enough good stuff about it. I can't wait for season two. But it is set on a native reservation in Oklahoma, and it centers on these four teenage native kids who are grieving the loss of their friend Daniel, who died about a year before the show opened. And Daniel had this dream of saving up money and moving to California, escaping res life. And so the other four have decided that they are going to carry on in his wake to honor his memory. So a lot of the show centers around them trying to figure out how they are going to get the funds, beg, borrow, steal, work, whatever they can do to get the money so that they can leave Oklahoma and move to California. And I wanted to share this one particular scene, probably my favorite scene in the show. And it features, for sure, my favorite character, a young woman named Willie Jack. And it's a moment where she and her, it's an episode where she and her father are going to go out hunting. And there's this one stag that they've been hunting for years and they've never been able to get. And they're hoping that this year is the year, that this day even may be the day. And so it's early in the morning, way before the sun comes up, and Willie Jack is drinking her coffee, and she turns and looks at this wall in her home that is full of pictures, and on it is a picture of Daniel. And she begins talking to him. She begins talking about how much she misses him, and she begins talking about the hunt that they're about to go on and asking for his help, as they're out there. And it struck me as I was watching the scene that she's praying with Daniel. Right? She's talking to him sharing her hopes and her dreams and being very vulnerable with him in a way that is very familiar to those of us who pray. After she's finished talking to Daniel, the shot cuts up to this picture of Jesus. And I had to do a little bit of digging, but it turns out, if you grew up Catholic, you actually maybe recognize this picture. This is a very popular image of Jesus that the Catholic Church uses. I grew up Baptist, so for us it was Thomas Kincaid pictures, but like in the Catholic Church, this was the picture of Jesus. It's on a lot of sort of like print publication and hanging in a lot of homes and churches. And so this is in Willie Jack's home, this picture. And as she looks at it, she takes a sip of her coffee and goes, "Sup, white Jesus," and then walks out. This is a really funny moment for me. I laughed really hard when it happened. But then it occurred to me, right? There was this long, beautiful, intimate moment where Willie Jack was engaging with her friend Daniel, who was dead, and talking to him, and in a way, again, in a way, praying with him. And then she looks at a picture of Jesus, and she's just like, "Hey," and walks out. Because she feels much more connected to her friend Daniel than to this picture of white Jesus that's hanging in her home. I thought about that as I was getting ready for today, because I realized, right, that this image of Jesus that is hanging in Willie Jack's home is not good news for her, right? What he represents for her is a legacy of colonialism, of cultural genocide, of a lot of pain. The fact even that her people are living on a reservation and in the kind of poverty and struggle that not just her and her family, but her whole people experiences is largely has come under the banner of white Jesus. And so she has no reason that she would pray to him, right? There's no way that the God who is embodied in that picture is good news for her. And I share that because I want us to talk today about the God who is good news for a young woman like Willie Jack. Because if we can discover that God, the God who's good news for the Willie Jacks of the world, it will actually turn out that that God is good news for all of us. That, in fact, if we truly want to worship the God that we meet in Scripture, it begins with us rejecting the white male God that we see so often in our world and in our culture, and sometimes even hanging on the walls of our homes and our churches. So before we dive too far into that, I want to invite you into a time of worship. I'm going to hand things back over to Nathan so that we can sing and celebrate together, because I think it's important for us to be gathered around the God of Scripture, because the more we know the God that we meet in the Scriptures, the better it will be for us to reject the idols. The season of Lent, which is a season that the church sets aside for reflection, for introspection, for confession of sin, all in light of preparation to journey to the cross with Jesus so that we can experience not only the forgiveness of sin, but the power of the resurrection. And so this year, our series has been called God Is Not. And it's based in a strand of theology that, again, I've mentioned before, the $20 word for it, if you want to impress your friends later, is apophatic theology. Apophatic. It's A's and P's all the way through the word. So that goes, it actually goes way, way, way back, like even into some of the Jewish ancestors thing. But one of my favorite theologians to talk about apophatic theology is Thomas Aquinas. So in his book, Summa Theologiae, here's what he says about apophatic theology. Aquinas says, "We cannot know what God is, only what God is not. We must therefore consider the ways in which God does not exist rather than the ways in which God does." So Aquinas is trying to take really seriously our creatureliness, the fact that we are God's creations and therefore cannot truly understand the infinite mystery of who God is. God is infinitely beyond us. And so every time we try to talk about God, we're creating idols. We're creating false images of God because we're binding the infinite by the finite. So Aquinas suggests one way around that and one way to really try to combat that tendency we have to produce idolatry in our own hearts is to talk about what God is not. So the metaphor that we've been using in this series is allegedly someone asked Michelangelo how he was able to carve the David, and allegedly Michelangelo said, "Well, I just looked at a big block of marble and I cut away everything that didn't look like David." If you're a genius sculptor, I guess that works better than it did for me when I tried it. I tried it with butter. Maybe that was a problem. Anyway, that's kind of the idea we're doing here, right? By saying what God is not, we're pulling away all of the false images of God we've created. And so what we're left with is the divine mystery of who God is, the mystery that Christ, through his death, invited us into. And so we've been taking throughout this series some of the false images of God that our culture has created. And we're looking at how those things are not who God is as a way of repenting of believing and looking at God through those lenses and trying to participate more fully in who God truly is. So we began with a very basic but challenging message. God is not you, right? God is not me. I am not God. You are not God. And we have a tendency to set ourselves up as God, to decide what is good for us and what is not, to ignore the way of God in the world. We then looked at the spirit of money in our culture and the rampant way that we prioritize the gaining and accumulating of wealth over people, right? And how God is not a God who lives in a world of limited goods and a God of scarcity. God is a God of abundance. And so God's economy is something that's radical for the world that we live in. It's something God invites us into. Then we looked at how God treats history, that God takes seriously the call for tangible, measurable markers of reconciliation and reparation, that God does not ignore wounds or expect us to ignore the real abuses and injustices of our that have been done to us and have been done in our history. Last week, then, we looked at the idol of the family and how often it is that we prioritize our biological family over the way of God and how Jesus did something very different from that. Jesus actually redefined family around the spiritual family in such a way that it allowed even his biological family, like Mary, his mother, and like James, his brother, to participate in his good news. Today, then, we're talking about another very challenging idol in our culture, and that is the idol of the white maleness of God. Today, we're confessing that God is not a white man. And this message is actually one of comfort, and it's one of hope. It's one of promise. But in order to get to those spaces, what we'll see is we have to reject this like white male God that we have sort of been handed in our culture. And on one level, I know that when we say, you know, God's not a white guy, people are like, well, yeah, we know that, like, intellectually, right? But if you'd indulge me for just a moment, you can either literally or metaphorically close your eyes. If I ask you to picture God, like, what do you picture, you know? I think most of us probably picture, like, the old white guy in the sky with the beard, you know? Lightning bolt optional. Hopefully not, right? Hopefully your God is not smitey like that. But I think a lot of us just, we don't mean to picture God that way. And when someone asks us, we know that that's not what God looks like, but we have a long tradition of people depicting God as an old bearded white guy in some really beautiful art like the Sistine Chapel, right? So I think it's very difficult for us to get away from that. And on another level, people actually are still really sensitive about this. The Christian online community, it got into kind of an uproar a few weeks ago because someone wrote an article that suggested that we could use different pronouns for God instead of he, him, maybe like they, them. Because they said, you know, God is not male. And this caused a huge explosion of commentary both directions. There's a big fight over it. And again, like, I think people know God doesn't have a body, so God doesn't have, you know, gendered organs that would assign God some kind of a gender. And I think most of us probably already know, if not, we'll get to it later, don't worry, that the Bible uses a lot of male metaphors for God, like father, right? But the Bible also uses a lot of female metaphors for God. And so the way I like to say it is not that God doesn't have a gender, but I like to say that God is gender full. Going all the way back to Genesis 1, where it said, when God decided to create humankind in God's image, God created them male and female, right? So if we're talking about what God's image is, it's not either or, it's both. Like from chapter 1, all the way through. And yet again, our language, what we've inherited from our history, even our theological history, says something different. And so what I want to kind of do today is, I know when I said Christian online community, people's eyes rolled back in their heads and they're like, oh, that sounds terrible. Who cares, right? It's a great point. Who cares? We're going to talk about today why maybe we should care and why it's important for us, again, to reject this picture of a white male God as one of those things that Aquinas said God is not. Because beyond that false image of God is this deep mystery of a God who is good news, not only for white guys like me, but also for people who look like Willie Jack and everyone in between. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. If you grab one of the free Bibles out of the back, that's on page 427. Feel free to keep that as a gift from us. As you're turning or clicking over to Isaiah 40, this is the first chapter in what scholars call 2nd Isaiah. Okay, we've recognized that the book of Isaiah is actually three separate books of prophecy that were written at different times in history, all in under the name of the prophet Isaiah. Imagine if you would, just a little thought experience, because I know that can get a little confusing. Imagine that there was like a group of political philosophers in the United States who dated back to Thomas Jefferson. Like he had founded a school, right? And they called themselves the Jeffersonians. And everything they publish under Thomas Jefferson's name, right? Because he was the founder of their school. So there'd be a way in which you could say, well, yeah, Jefferson wrote all this stuff, right? Because his name's on it. But also, you could also kind of tell, like if you looked at what their English sounded like, you know, if they were saying like, that's pirate. It was like, cheerio, ye old part, however they spoke, you know, 17th century English. Like, you would know the time periods, right? Or if they're discussing something like online rhetoric and stuff like that. You know, like, well, okay, this couldn't have really been written before like the 2000s because people weren't really online before that. Certainly Thomas Jefferson was not writing Twitter etiquette, right? So, like, you could tell based on the language and on the things being discussed, roughly when these things were written, even if it all had Jefferson's name. That's sort of what scholars have done with Isaiah, right? So they've recognized that chapters 1 through 39 were by the original prophet Isaiah, who lived in a time before the exile, when Israel was really prosperous, when the king was a godly king, and things were really good, you know, kind of in the good old days. They've recognized that 2nd Isaiah lived after the exile, after Babylon had conquered and destroyed the nation of Israel, carried off all of their cultural leaders to Babylon in a forcible deportation, and they're devastated, absolutely devastated. Scholars have recognized this is when 2nd Isaiah was active and was prophesying. So if you were here a few months ago, you might remember that during Epiphany, we did a message on Isaiah chapter 6 in 1st Isaiah, when Isaiah had this scene that where he was called into the divine throne room, right? And he said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the, you know, he had to touch the coal to his lips because he was unclean and all that. That is a call narrative where God instructs the prophet to take out a message of repentance. Because at that time when Israel was prosperous, a lot of people were not following the way of God, right? They were getting caught up in wealth. They were allowing, they were exploiting the poor and the marginalized. They were not following God's way. And so the message that God sent the prophet to announce was a message of repentance. Isaiah 40 is a parallel scene. It is God instructing the prophet to go out and deliver a message, very similar to what we saw in Isaiah 6. But the message, if you start back at the beginning of the chapter, is not one of repentance, it's one of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, is the instruction that God gives to this prophet. This is so cool. What I love about it is that God's policy towards God's people in the wake of the exile is comfort. And it's not, I mean, I know that sounds like sentimental. It's like, oh, that's nice, right? But no, it's a, think of it as like a royal policy, right? A divine decree. The king who is sitting on the throne of heaven is announcing his new agenda for the coming season, and it's comfort, right? My divine goal, the thing that the universe is going to be oriented around providing for my chosen people is comfort, right? Relief, rescue. And this prophet is the one who is elected and appointed to do that. Now, the other neat thing before we get into this passage is that all of the nouns and the verbs that are associated with this prophet are actually female. So it's likely that this prophet was a female prophet. That gets obscured in a lot of our modern translations, shockingly. So today we're going to read out of a translation by a scholar named Dr. Wilda Gaffney, who has this really terrific lectionary that we've been following through this series. But I love Dr. Gaffney's translation here because she takes great pains to preserve the gender of the prophet and make that visible for us to see. So I want to work through this little bit of the imperial policy of comfort that God is dictating for the prophet. And then I want to break down what we see here and again, why that matters so much for us. So God tells the prophet in verse 9, "Climb a high mountain, O woman of Zion, who proclaims good news. Raise your voice with power, O woman of Jerusalem, who proclaims good news. Raise it, daughter. Fear not, daughter. Say to the cities of Judah, daughter." So none of that is the proclamation, right? That's just God making the instruction, anointing the prophet, calling her to speak. And then here is what the prophet is to say to all of the people who are suffering under the weight of exile. "Here is your God. See, the sovereign Redeemer comes with might, whose arm rules for God, whose reward is with God. And God's reparation comes before. She will feed her flock like a shepherd. She will gather the lambs into her arms and carry them in her bosom and gently lead the mother sheep." You heard the first part of the proclamation was all visual language, right? The scholar Walter Brueggemann says that the prophet's assignment here is to make visible the God that Babylon tried to exorcise. I want to read this quote. I love Brueggemann, so here he says. He says, "The gospel makes the God of Israel visible and effective in a setting from which Yahweh had seemed to be expelled. Certainly the Babylonians and their arrogance constructed a world without Yahweh. Equally certainly, the exiles and their despair construed a world without Yahweh. Now both imperial arrogance and exilic despair are countered. Yahweh is present, powerful, active." The Babylonians' method of conquering other nations was what today we would call cultural genocide. Okay? The reason that they gathered up all of the politicians and all of the priests and all of the nobility and all of the scribes were because these were the people who protected and defined and maintained the sense of Jewish culture among their people. And so when Babylon came in and conquered them, they destroyed the palace, they destroyed the temple, and they took all of the cultural leaders and forcibly deported them to Babylon, where they were forced to learn Babylonian, right? Practice the Babylonian religion, and be immersed in Babylonian culture. And meanwhile, there was no one left in Jerusalem, in the larger kingdom of God, who could lead the people to be faithful to the ways of God. The reason Babylon did that was because they wanted to completely eradicate Jewish culture. You might say, why? Well, because they planned to continue to rule over the former nation of Judah for a long time. And they knew that if you let people continue to keep their customs and their beliefs, that was how you got rebellion. Right? So if they could just eliminate the culture and destroy the culture, then they wouldn't have to worry about that. And here's the thing. Babylon's policy usually worked. I mean, how many other religions that Babylon conquered can you name? Zero for me, right? We have no idea who those cultures were, what gods they worship, what their practices were, any of their scriptures or sacred texts. I mean, usually when Babylon conquered someone, they destroyed their culture. And that should have worked here with the Jewish people, except, as Walter Brueggemann reminds us, God was present and visible and working to protect God's people. As the prophet has said, you know, like a carrying the sheep against his bosom. God is present and God is at work. And so that becomes good news, not for the Babylonians so much, right? Because it runs counter to their agenda of destruction and genocide. But it is incredibly good news for the conquered people, for the Jewish people who believed in the wake of the exile that their God had abandoned them. And yet now, the imperial policy that the king of the universe has decreed is comfort, hope, restoration. So I want to talk about how that relates to Willie Jack and how that relates to us today. But before we do that, I just want us to pause here and, again, sing and worship this God who cannot be exorcised, who cannot be destroyed, who cannot be driven out. This God who is present, who is alive among the exiles, and who is always working to preserve and to protect and to restore us. So I want to hand it back over to Nathan. So I keep thinking about Willie Jack and 2 Isaiah, because they're in a really similar position. The white Jesus that she says hi to on her way out the door, he looks a lot more like Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians, than he does the Yahweh of Scripture that the prophetess makes visible. Again, the Babylonians' chief objective was cultural genocide, right? They wanted to destroy the cultures of the people that they conquered, to force them to assimilate into the culture of Babylon so that they could be ruled. And that is largely what white Jesus has done to everyone who is not white and not male in our history, in our culture. I know many of you know the history of the Native American boarding schools, where Native kids were rounded up, often, here's the thing, right? Often rounded up, taken from their parents by the U.S. government, and then given to churches who ran the boarding schools. So talking about, you know, a pastor of a church, right? This is something that we have a responsibility for. It's in our history. At the boarding schools, the children were violently abused if they spoke their native languages, if they tried to maintain their cultures. They had to get civilized haircuts, which meant white haircuts, and they had to take Christian names like David or Mary or James, which are, you know, white names, British names. You know. The explicit stated goal of these boarding schools was to destroy native culture, that many of them had signs above their doors that said, kill the Indian and save the man. So again, if you're worried it was subtle, they made sure it was not. In the time in our country when we had enslaved black people, the part of the goal of the slave owners was to break up the families, right? Was to, anytime there were families, to sell them to different places. Again, for the explicit goal of, if you could separate the families, it made for a more peaceable plantation. Because when you allowed family ties to remain, that was the beginning, often, of the fermentation of rebellion. And so all of this was very strategically done, very carefully done, very thoughtfully done in the name of white Jesus. And it grieves me when I read these things, and I say, this is not Yahweh of the Bible, right? This is Marduk of Babylon, and every empire, right? Rome did it. Again, America has done it. Every empire does this. Every empire is interested in destroying anyone who does not look like them, for the sake of their own survival. And this is the real this is the real danger of white Jesus. If God is white and male, then only white men can be like God. And if you're not a white man, if you can't be like God, then the next best thing is to be close to the people who are like God, to serve them. to get rid of all of you that is not white and that is not male, so that you can be as close to God as you can get, while always knowing that you will never be able to be like God. And so we look at the people who refuse that broken system, and we vilify them, right? We call them savages, thugs, Delilahs, Jezebels. And the thing is, I think it's easy, or easier maybe, because I know this is challenging. It's easier for us to see how white Jesus is bad news for Willie Jack, because she can never be white or male. She will always, in the eyes of a white male Christianity, be less than human, less than godlike. It's harder, I think, to see how it's bad news for me, a white guy, right? Because I'm fine, right? I'm the one that can be like God. Except here's what happens. And this is something I've had to learn, and it's been painful for me. When I participate in a white male religion, very subtly, I am told that I am innately better than people who are not like me, because I'm more like God than them. And so then it makes it really easy for me not to have to face the realities of my own sinfulness, because I am innately like God. Makes it really easy for me to ignore the simple, subtle ways that I participate in injustice and oppression. The simple and subtle ways that I'm formed in the ways of Babylon instead of the ways of Yahweh. Because I've been told that Jesus is Babylon, not Yahweh. And so again, like we've talked about in this whole series, I end up creating this idol, this false image of God that makes me feel good, because I'm a white guy, but it is not good for me. Which is sort of the real simple definition of idols in the first place, right? Idols always overpromise and underdeliver. And so I'm so grateful for the female prophets like 2 Isaiah, for the female preachers in our own congregation who regularly come to the pulpit and share their good news with us. I'm so grateful for the people of color who refuse to play Babylon's games and who insist on knowing a God who is beyond gender, beyond race, and who is good news for them and good news for me, because it helps me to see more clearly. Their faithful work is obviously so good for them. But it's so good for me too, right? Because it helps me say no to these idols that are so, so, so destructive. And so, again, I told you we're going to get to a place where we talk about how we can do this better, how we can find these spaces where we celebrate the God who is, not the God who is not. But before we do that, I just want to move into a time of response. And I know this has been a lot. I know it's been really big. I know for some of us, this probably is not hitting exactly where we are. That's okay. What I want to do is zoom out a little bit. And here's the question I want to ask us as we move into our time at the table together and the prayer that we're going to do before that. Is the faith that you are living, the faith that you're participating in, is it inviting your whole self to be one with God? Or are you being told that God only cares about part of you or only loves part of you? Because that's not true. What Scripture tells us again and again and again is that God came for the whole of us, and that God rescues the whole of us and restores the whole of us. And that when we find ourselves in Christ, it's not a partial picture. It's the whole of us. We're made new completely. So I want to invite you to ask that. Is the kind of faith that I have been participating in, the kind of faith that I'm being invited into, is it one that brings all of me and loves the person that God created completely or not? So before we come to the table, I'm going to lead us in a prayer of examine. I'm going to give you some space to prayerfully reflect on some questions. And then after that, we're going to come to the table together. Where again, Jesus shared the table with all of his followers, brought them all together. And throughout, particularly the early church, what made the early church such a radical place was that everyone was invited around the table. It didn't matter what your economic status was, whether you were Jew or a Gentile, whether you were male or female. None of that mattered. What mattered was not who you are, but who Jesus is. Right, and so we get to continue in that radical tradition of a radically inclusive table where God makes room for all of God's beloved children. So here's the first question I want you to prayerfully consider. Where does faith invite you to be most fully who God created you to be? Now, where does faith keep you from being fully who God created you to be? Are there ways that we've been taught to be faithful that deny a part of ourselves? Now, how is God calling you to resist those spaces that deny your humanity? And finally, how is God inviting you towards liberation this week? Or we might ask with the prophet, right? How is God inviting you to see where God is present with you this week? Let's pray together. God, you have gathered us here today because we are, so many of us, trapped in that same binary that your people were when the prophet Isaiah spoke to them. Some of us believe that the way of Babylon is the way of things, and we believe that that you look more like Marduk than the God we meet in the scriptures. Others of us are trampled down and beat up, and we wonder if you're even real. We wonder if it could be possible that you could love us as we are. And so we hear the prophet's words that you are at work declaring comfort for us, declaring that you are present, that nothing that Babylon does can exorcise you from this place. And not even our despair can prevent you from bringing comfort to us. We confess that we need those words. We need that promise. We need that comfort. And so now we come to your communion table. We bring our anxieties and our despairs and our fears. We bring our biases and our prejudices and our judgments. And we lay them all down and receive these elements. We pray as we receive them that they would be a spiritual food for us, that in receiving them, we might receive your grace and your mercy, and we might have our eyes opened by your Holy Spirit to see you as you are, not as we've imagined you to be or been taught that you are. May we go from this place filled with the same spirit that filled your prophet, filled with the same spirit that raised your son Jesus from the dead, that we might speak your comfort and your presence to a world that desperately needs to know you as you are, not as we have far too often portrayed you. We offer these prayers now and approach your table in the name of your son Jesus. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he shared a meal with his disciples, and at that meal he broke bread, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, it's broken for you, take it and eat it." When the meal was finished, he gave them a cup of wine, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, take it and drink it." And so now we too eat and drink, and as we do, we remember Jesus' death until he returns. Now, by way of sending you out, I want to give you an assignment. We talked this morning about how God is not a white man, and also about how so many of the images of God that we have accessible to us are, white male God. And so I want to encourage you this week and challenge you, assign you, if you're into homework, to spend some time with some other depictions of God, many of which come from Scripture itself. If you are not familiar with that, the boring thing you can do is just like Google, motherly metaphors of God or female metaphors of God in the Bible, and you can find a bunch of those. If you want a more fun way, there's this awesome new kids book that came out called Mother God. It's by a friend of mine named Kim. Well, new friend. I met her because she wrote this awesome book. But she's a pastor in Houston, so I know our online folks won't get this, but hey, she's Texan, so that's pretty sweet, right? She's Korean-American, and she wrote the book, and then the art is done by a Vietnamese artist, and it is a beautiful book. And basically what Kim did was worked through the scriptures and took all of the female images of God and turned them into a kid's book and then had it illustrated and just, is this my camera right over here? We can just, I don't know, you can see some of them. It's just, the illustrations are absolutely gorgeous in this book. This is a really cool fun. I guess I'm just going to say fun. It's a really fun way to meditate on some of these. Yeah, there we go. See, right? Yep. Some of these images of God. And then on her website, Kim also created a scripture guide. So you can go through the book and then also look at all of the scriptures that she used when she was creating the different depictions. So it's really cool. And again, it's just a good way to remember that, we all know that the cultures that the Bible was written in were pretty patriarchal, right? Women were considered property and stuff. And so even in those cultures, the people who wrote scripture were not afraid to depict God as more than just male, right? As gender full, not as just one thing. And if even they knew that the truth of God is beyond our categories, then we, I think, by attending to those spaces, by spending some time in prayer and meditation on those passages, we can remember, along with the prophetess and Isaiah, that God is good news for all of us, not just people who look like me. God is good news for me, and God is good news for Willie Jack, and for everyone in between. And we have a calling, just like that prophetess, to make that God visible to the world around us. Because certainly that God, the God of Scripture, Yahweh, the one who is indescribable and uncontainable, many have tried to exorcise that God from our culture. And yet, like the prophetess, we can declare this God is present, this God is active, this God is on the move, and this God will not be silenced. So if you would stand with me, I want to send you with a blessing today. Would you go, Catalyst, into a world that needs to see the God who is present with them? So often our eyes have been closed or our attention has been diverted away from this God who is present with us. And God is calling us to be ambassadors of peace and ambassadors of the good news that this God is for every single one of us. So would you go in the grace and peace of this God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll see you next week.